Hebrews 2 verse 11, our text reads, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Behind and beneath Hebrews 2, so to speak, stand the objections of Judaism. How can Jesus, as you claim, be so much better than the angels when he's a man? And he suffered horrendously. And he died. Surely the angels are higher than that. And from our reading of Moses and the prophets, this Jesus is not the Messiah that we were expecting. This man of sorrows. He doesn't measure up. One who died after 3 years of public ministry. And surely, and here we go deeper again, surely this Jesus is not a Messiah who is worthy of God. A man whose greatest accomplishment was to die on a cross as a criminal and as one excommunicated by the Sanhedrin. Where is his grand palace if he's so great? His mighty army? What has he done, who's supposedly God's messenger, to increase Israel's territory or its wealth? Well, what's taught in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9? Appealing to Psalm 8, Jesus' identification with us is explained. Yes, he did become a little lower than the angels, but that was to become like us. And he was later crowned with glory and honor. And this was so that we, through the one who identified with us and we identifying with him, so that we in turn would be crowned with glory and honor and of everything under our feet, including the angels. And Jesus' identification with us served his substitution of himself for us. He took our place. He became a little lower than the angels, so that as a man he could suffer and taste death in the stead of every one of his sons and daughters, bearing the divine punishment due to us. That turns it all on its head. And then Hebrews 2 goes further. It goes further by going deeper into the necessity of Christ's incarnation. He had to become a man for us. And the necessity of Christ's atonement. He had to bear our sins on the cross. There was no other way. And Christ's incarnation, becoming man, and atonement, dying for our sins, his incarnation and atonement are necessary for our glorification. Last week, Hebrews 2 verse 10, it became him, it was fitting to him, God, the God for whom are all things and by whom are all things, it became him in order to bring many sons unto glory. He had to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Necessary for our glorification, for us to be crowned with glory and honor. Christ must be a man who died for transgressions. And not only for our glorification, but Christ's incarnation and atonement are necessary for our sanctification. And that's the subject this morning. Verse 11. For, here it's giving a reason for the incarnation and atonement of Jesus Christ. For, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we have in our text, he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified. And thus we see in this word of God the two parties, he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified, the basic relationship between these two parties, the one who sanctifies and the one who and the party that is sanctified, and the unashamed naming. So that the one who sanctifies unashamedly names those who are sanctified as his brethren. He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified, the two parties, the basic relationship, and the unashamed naming. Considering the first party, who is it who sanctifies us? You could say the triune God. I am the Lord, says Jehovah, which sanctify you. You could say, and there are loads of scriptures for this, the one who sanctifies us is the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and Paul refer to the sanctification of the Spirit who comes and sanctifies us. But here, the one who sanctifies us in this text is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one referred to twice in Hebrews 2 verse 11 by the term he. For both he, Jesus, that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus is here called he that sanctifieth. And amongst all the many names for Jesus, and there are books that have chapters, let's say, explaining each of the names of Jesus, and there are books which have chapters that even number 101 chapters and left out some names, well, this one is not probably one that we think of too often. Jesus is called he that sanctifieth, the sanctifying one. Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, as the one who justifies us. He's the everlasting Father, Isaiah 9 verse 6, as the one who adopts us as his children. He's the good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name, John 10 says, as the one who effectually calls us. He is the Son who quickeneth whom he will, John 5 verse 21, regenerates whomever he wishes or wants or desires, as the one who gives the new birth. And our text says Jesus is he that sanctifieth us, as the one who purifies, cleanses, dedicates us to Jesus Christ himself and his cause. And then the question is, how? How is it that Jesus Christ sanctifies us? And if we think of him from his incarnation onwards, Jesus Christ sanctifies us, first of all, through sanctifying himself. John 17, verse 19, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I sanctify myself, Jesus says, and I'm going to do it, and I have been doing it for 30 plus years, for their sakes. And when Jesus says, I sanctify myself, he's not saying I'm going to break more and more with sin and grow in dedication to the Lord and turn away from my evil habits and wicked transgressions. He means I'm going to consecrate or devote myself to God in ever more difficult and even terrible circumstances, even going to the cross. I'm going to dedicate myself each day, more and more, moment by moment, as the clouds get darker and things get more and more awful for me and the cross which is impending, I sanctify myself, and I'm doing it for their sakes, for their benefit. And so Jesus Christ willingly submits to the bitterness and shame of the cross out of love for his Father and out of love for the church. I sanctify myself, because sanctification doesn't first of all mean purification of sins. First of all, it means consecrate and devote myself to the good and worthy cause of the triune God for their sakes. That's what he's doing. And then secondly, and here you could say we're moving forward a little bit historically, on that cross, Jesus Christ broke the dominion of sin over his elect, as is explained especially in Romans chapter 6, the core principle truth of sanctification. And here we learn that the cross is not only Jesus dying for our sins, it is that first of all, but Jesus also died so that sin would be broken in its rule over us. So he died for our sins, and in him we died to the rule of sin over us because we were in him on the cross. Two deaths at Calvary. And now don't confuse it with the man on the left and the right, but two deaths on Calvary on the center cross, Christ dying for our sins and we dying to our sins. And so we believe in Jesus and we believe in Christ crucified. We believe this aspect of the cross too. We don't say Christ and the cross is my justification, but for my sanctification I'm on my own and just have to keep trying harder. We say we believe in Christ for our justification and our sanctification. We receive this as true, and therefore we, Romans 6 verse 11, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We believe what is truth and what the gospel teaches us. And therefore, we do not let sin have dominion or rule in our mortal bodies. Christ is the one who sanctifies us by his devotion of himself to doing the will of God, even the cross. And he's the one who sanctifies us by breaking the dominion of sin in us definitively at the cross. And then third, and this is the bit that everybody thinks of, but we need to see the two steps before it. Third, Christ sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit as his personal agent. And here the idea is that the triune God rewarded our Lord Jesus for his self-sanctification and his dedication to doing the will of God, even by laying down his life for the sheep. God rewarded Jesus not only by raising him from the dead and lifting him up into glory, but also, the key point here, by giving him the fullness of the life-giving, sanctifying Spirit. And then, by his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ breaks the dominion of sin over us at our regeneration. Christ sanctifies us by the Spirit and continually renews us to fight against our evil nature and against the world and the false church. Let's put all this together. These names of Christ and these works of Christ in Hebrews 2 verses 10 and 11. Last week's sermon and this morning's sermon, if you will. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the one who goes before us as the great leader. Forget about all political overtones. He's the great leader. He leads and he leads well. And he brings all of his sons to glory. The great leader. He leads us into salvation at our regeneration, an entirely and very obviously sovereign work of God. And then he leads us onwards in our salvation through this life. And he never loses anybody who truly belonged to him. And he leads us to perfect salvation in the next life. And that's a perfect leader because he's a perfect savior. And so, as the captain or great leader of our salvation, he sanctifies us in this life, verse 11, and he glorifies us in the next life. Because whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And you could insert in there, and whom he justified, them he also sanctified. And them he also glorified. The great leader, the captain of our salvation. But not only is Jesus Christ, the first party mentioned in our text, given a name, he that sanctifieth, because even for sanctification, it's Christ who sanctifies us, but we are also given a name. They who are sanctified. And when it says they who are sanctified, it doesn't mean everybody head for head, because there are a whole lot of people who are not sanctified, who live filthy, degrading lives, which are an embarrassment to humanity, and an embarrassment to us too. Look at the wicked things that people do. That isn't the way God made us originally. That's not the purpose of humanity, to live the way people live in today's society. When it says they who are sanctified, it refers only to those who are chosen and ransomed and regenerated in Jesus Christ, the people of God. They who are sanctified. This also includes saints in the Old Testament, because we believe, as with all of salvation, there's retroactive sanctification by Jesus. Jesus is he who sanctified, and he, Jesus, sanctified people in the Old Testament by virtue of what he would do in time. Sanctifying himself, doing the Father's will, breaking the dominion of sin on the cross, and pouring out the Holy Spirit. Jesus sanctified Old Testament Jews like Caleb, Old Testament non-Jews like Uriah the Hittite, Old Testament pre-Jews, before there were Jews, before there was even an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of which the nation of Israel arose, pre-Jews like Seth. But the focus here is especially on the New Testament saints, they who are sanctified. The Catholic, that is, universal church of both Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, the elect out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this is teaching us about our identity, an important aspect of who we are. And remember, the craziness in today's world about identity is a product of its evolutionary atheism. And Christians need to know who they are, not the lies of the world. Believers are saints. Who am I? I'm a child of God. I'm a saint. Saint is holy one. What is the church? The church is a holy nation, this congregation included. Though doubtless there's chaff in with the wheat, and there's weakness and sin in the best of us. Whatever best means in a position like that. And our elect covenant children are sanctified too. These are objects of faith, truth that the Bible presents for God's people to believe and incorporate in their hearts. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 says the children of believers are holy, and therefore our baptism form describes them as sanctified in Christ. Some of them are reprobate, and they will reveal their true color in time. But organically, from the point of view of God's election, and the true children of believers are sanctified. And the calling, therefore, of this text, it says, look, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. This text calling me a sanctified person. I must therefore believe and understand who I am as holy and given a heavenly calling and sanctified by Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, I must walk worthy of it. All the things that the Bible says, self-denial, reject sin, reject the world, and dedicate myself each day afresh and more deeply to following the Lamb, obeying the will of God, and serving the church. This word has an important point regarding perfectionism. And by perfectionism here, we mean theological perfectionism. The idea that in a separate, distinct work of grace, there are some people on earth who are entirely sinless. Sinless perfectionism. That this can be received by one great act of faith. A component in the teaching of John Wesley and historical Methodism, a heretical false doctrine. Perfectionism says there are two types of believer. They're both really saved, but there are two types of them. One, the sanctified, the haves. And two, the unsanctified, the have-nots. And our text has none of that heresy and pride-inducing doctrine. It says, they who are sanctified, meaning all believers are unsanctified. If someone is not sanctified and doesn't live unto God, they're not believers at all. There's no such thing as an unsanctified Christian. All believers have been definitively sanctified, with the power of sin dethroned, so that they live a new and godly life, though very far from perfection. All believers experience progressive sanctification. Now, maybe some believers go back for a time, but all of them make progress to some degree, and there are degrees of sanctification in this life, and all believers will become, not in this world, but the next, will become sinlessly sanctified in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth, a great work which God completes and perfects either at death or with the great change upon living saints at their translation at the second coming of Jesus. All believers. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through and only through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. There are many sons, the object of Jesus' salvation. There are many sons. First, he sanctifies them, and then he glorifies them. Everyone who's sanctified will be glorified. Those who are glorified were first of all sanctified. And if a person is never sanctified, made holy, so that they live unto God, they won't be glorified, and they're not converted. You will notice the active and the passive in our text with regard to sanctification. It refers to he that sanctifieth. That's Christ. He's the one who's active. He sanctifies. And they who are sanctified. Christ is active. He sanctifies. And we are passive as they who are sanctified. Here, sanctification is something that Christ does to us. And sanctification is a great and glorious work of God. God sanctifies. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God sanctifies us through Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is he that sanctifieth. And then Jesus sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is called the Spirit of sanctification. And you say, explain this a little bit more fully. How does this occur? Well, here's the idea. Jesus pours forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, holy, dedicated to God within the Trinity, and holy, making us holy secondarily. Jesus pours his Holy Spirit into our hearts, sanctifying us. That is, he controls us. He dedicates us to God as living temples. So you could say that when someone is regenerated or born again, That is the spiritual dedication of a new temple. God creates a new temple because we are temples of the Holy Ghost. That is, God dwells in us. And I, as a Christian, says each and every one of us, I, as a Christian, am in a place myself where I worship God. God is in me, and this, my body, is a living temple. So Christ sanctifies us by the Spirit. He is active, we are passive, but this divine activity in us makes us, and this is the goal of it, makes us active. So that the Christian, being sanctified by Jesus Christ, consciously, deliberately, and gladly dedicates himself, or herself, obviously, to serving the Lord. God sanctifies me so that I am sanctified, and then I consecrate myself to God, dedicate myself to his service, and you could even say sanctify myself by the power of the Holy Spirit, set myself apart to serve the Lord, by and only by and entirely by the third person of the Holy Trinity who lives within me. This is how Paul puts it regarding his work as an apostle, which of course rests also upon his sanctification and certainly applies to this, the same principles, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's passive. The grace of God makes him what he is. His grace was bestowed upon me. God active, man passive. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It wasn't for nothing. But I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles. So he becomes active. Incredibly active. Amazingly active. More than the other apostles. Yet, even though I did labor very hard, Paul says, yet it wasn't I. I mean, it was Paul who went out to Corinth and preached the word and prayed and fasted and so forth. But it wasn't I. But as far as the power inwardly and all of the glory, it was the grace of God that was with me. And so all of it, Paul's sanctification here, his apostolic labors, was all of grace, sola gratia, that it might be to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. And sanctification is like that too. And now, what is the relationship set forth in our text? The relationship between he that sanctifieth, Jesus, on the one hand, and they who are sanctified, God's true people, on the other hand. And there are all sorts of relationships between Jesus the sanctifier and us the sanctified. Does the text speak of the Holy Spirit? I've mentioned the Holy Spirit. It would be impossible to talk about sanctification without mentioning the Holy Spirit. But does the text speak of the Holy Spirit in so many words? The personal agent of sanctification. The Spirit of sanctification. The text doesn't mention it. That's not a criticism of the text. I mean, you can't put every concept into every text. Does the text speak of faith? Acts 26, verse 18 says that we are sanctified by faith in Christ. Because faith receives Jesus, and therefore the Spirit of sanctification, and therefore sanctification. Faith receives sanctification as the instrument of reception. Text doesn't mention faith here. What about the Word of God? Because how in the wide world could believers, at least conscious adult believers, be sanctified without the Word of God? And that especially because Scripture says, for instance, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Ephesians 5. Or Jesus' prayer, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them, Father. Use the word, Father, to sanctify them. John 17, verse 17. That's not mentioned here either. though it is a great means that God uses to sanctify us, but it's not just in the text. We could mention here too the official means of grace given to the institute church. And once we say means of grace, we include in that they are means of sanctification, means appointed by God to consecrate us to himself. The means of sanctification, namely the two central ones mentioned in the Protestant creeds, preaching, and the two Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're not mentioned here either. Though this isn't to disparage them by any means. They all have their place. What about our calling in sanctification? And the Bible has an awful lot of calling regarding sanctification. Besides all the things that we've mentioned, like here's a calling, God uses preaching, listen and obey the preaching of the word, assuming it to be faithful. If it isn't, disregard it and go somewhere where you'd hear it properly done. Partake rightly of the sacraments with the right spiritual attitude and frame of heart. Feed upon the word of God on your own. Read it, think about it, discuss it. And believe faith in Jesus Christ. Although faith isn't like the fourth in a list of four that I've just mentioned. Believing in Jesus Christ, that underlies all of our calling. Believe in Jesus Christ, preached, symbolized, and sealed in the sacraments. Believe in Jesus Christ as you read the scriptures. Believe in Jesus as the justifier, the glorifier, and the sanctifier of all of his people. But besides all the callings that are implied with respect to faith, this calling in sanctification, pray. Ask for God's grace and Holy Spirit in sanctification. Our Heidelberg Catechism deals with that. Pray for growth and grace, sanctification. Or our calling in sanctification, put off the old man and put on the new man. And one could say an awful lot about the calling of the believer to be active in sanctification. But none of those things are mentioned here. They're all important. They all have their place, but this text doesn't focus on it. Here's Hebrews 2 verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified, his people, are all of one. They're all of one. There's something about this unity between the sanctifier and the sanctified. That's what the text emphasizes. And you might well be thinking at this point, that's a reference to the mystical union. Union with Jesus Christ. The invisible bond between God and his elect in the Lord Jesus. The mystical bond, which, especially from the perspective of the from above, is the Holy Spirit who comes down from heaven and unites us to Jesus. Or, to view it from below, faith in our hearts, which lays hold of Jesus, this bond, a spiritual bond in the Holy Ghost, a bond which is known, enjoyed, benefited from through faith. It is through this bond, and only through this bond of the mystical union, that the believer receives all grace and all of his salvation, and he receives all graces, plural, and all gifts. And you could say, to use biblical words, though not exactly the point of the text, but still powerful for all that, it's only in this bond with Jesus, this mystical union, that spiritually we live, we move, and we have our being. That's Christian identity. I, as a Christian, live, move, and have my being in union with Jesus Christ. A mystical union is crucial. It's even crucial for rightly understanding what's going on in our text. But it's not actually the oneness in the text. When it says, both he that sanctifieth Jesus and they who are sanctified, God's people, are all of one, It isn't referring to our spiritual oneness in Christ, the mystical union. Here, though it's not denying it by any means, here it's referring to our natural union with Jesus Christ, because both Jesus and ourselves, we all partake, to speak very obviously, we all partake of the human nature. We're human beings. We're one as human beings with Jesus. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, us, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, so that he might die. Verse 16, verily he took not on him, assumed, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a human being in the central covenant line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Became a human being. And it's not just those two verses, 14 and 16, which make that clear. It's the whole context more generally. We are one with Jesus in our humanity. And Hebrews 2, and especially this middle portion that we're treating right now, teaches us that Jesus needed to become a man like us to die for our sins, so that we, human beings, would be forgiven our sins and justified. He needed to become a man so that as a man, he could be glorified. So that we, as human beings, can be glorified too. He's crowned with glory and honor at his ascension to God's right hand as king, so that we will be crowned with glory and honor. And here think, remember, Judaism. We want a different sort of Messiah. This isn't necessary. This isn't biblical. We want a different sort of kingdom. No, you're not getting it, people. I'm referring to our imaginary Judaism protagonist here, of course. And our text is making it clear that Jesus needed to become a man, the necessity of the incarnation, and he needed to die on the cross as a man for us not only be justified and glorified, but for us to be sanctified. To be sanctified. Sanctification then happened from an important perspective. Sanctification happened 2,000 years ago, before you and I or even our great-great-grandparents were ever even heard of or imagined. It happened 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ as a man. He sanctified himself and went to the cross. And on the cross, he broke the dominion of sin over us. And then, and on the basis of that work, and through this Jesus, then sanctification is in us as human beings. And by the Holy Spirit, and in that mystical union. So there are two unions that are absolutely and necessarily required for us to be sanctified. First, the union of nature with the Son of God, so that we're both humans. He became incarnate, the second person. And then the focus of the text. And then secondly, the spiritual union by the Holy Ghost. And both are needed. Historically, for the church, the natural union came first. Hebrews 2 deals with that. And the spiritual union is realized second, when God gives us new life by the Spirit of his Son. And the text ends with a reference to shame. And shame is something that could be described at great length, and profitably too, but I won't do that. I'll rest in the fact that everybody knows fine well what shame is, and the sort of situations where you feel it. And boy, do you feel shame. If you feel anything, shame is one thing you really feel. But think, for instance, about some shame in identifying with your family at certain times. Here I mean your physical, earthly family or someone else's physical. Just think about it. Imagine if you have a physical brother, he's unconverted for the sake of my argument, and he's caught drunk publicly in a restaurant. and everybody in the town knows, and you're embarrassed. Or he's seen hitting his wife, and all the neighbours are talking about it, and you get to hear about it too. Or, the idiot, he's caught committing adultery with another woman. And I don't mean the idiot that he got caught, I mean the idiot that he did it. And you have a sense of shame. Now, you're not going to tell a lie and say the person isn't your brother, but you're not going to shout it from the rooftops or introduce yourself to a stranger and say, I'm so-and-so, and did you know that my brother, he's beating his wife, and he's off with another woman. Because you know not to do that. You know you're not to break the ninth commandment, but you're embarrassed and upset and distressed. This is happening in your family. Or consider another example of a beautiful and rich model. And there she is, and she's in the cover of glossy magazines, and they want her for the latest movie or film. And she doesn't really want it too widely known, because she thinks it'll hurt her career, that her brother is as ugly as sin. You know, she doesn't really want to. She talks about her life, and when she summarizes her life for some of these glossy magazines, she doesn't say, yeah, I have a brother, and he left school really early, and he's ugly, and he's drunken, and he's all these other negative factors. And he's poor. He's poor as well. You just leave that out. And we've probably all heard stories in the news of people who get famous and they neglect their family, and for some reasons you can say, yeah, well, I can understand why you're not shouting about that. It's not going to break you into the sort of society you want to be breaking into. So we all get the idea of shame. I give a couple of concrete examples. A physical brother who's unconverted, who behaves badly, or if you were a beautiful, rich model. Now, our text talks about shame, and shame in mentioning family members. And it does that to commend to us the wonderful condescension of Jesus Christ towards his brothers and, of course, sisters. His brothers, by nature, that's the emphasis of the text, we're all human beings in the church, as well as, secondly, are being his brothers spiritually. Because without these two things, we couldn't be sanctified. And here is Jesus. He's the Lord of glory. And he's infinitely rich. And Hebrews, this epistle, begins by describing him as the Son, the one whom God appointed heir of everything, the one through whom he made the ages, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the one who upholds the entire universe by his powerful word, the one who purged our sins, and the one who is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he has brothers, and his brothers are all sinful, and sisters too. And they are degraded human beings who've used their minds and their ears and their eyes and their hands and their feet to do things that are polluting, not the way human beings were intended in the beginning at all. And from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Oh, look at my brother. Look at how ugly he is. Look at how repulsive and smelly he is. And Jesus doesn't say, and this is the point of the text, Jesus doesn't say, I don't want anything to do with you. You're an embarrassment to me in my holiness and deity. And wherever at all possible, especially in company, I never let on that you're in any way related to me. Or, to quote a word from Isaiah, Jesus doesn't say, stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou. Jesus says to you and me, he says, brother. He says, sister. That's how he addresses us. That's how he addresses us in this text. For which cause, since we're all human beings, Jesus is saying, And also, since we're united by the Holy Spirit, for which cause I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. And when you think about this, he calls his people brethren. When you think about this, you think, you know, that's right, I never really thought about that before. He did that. Jesus did that while he was on earth. You remember the scene in Matthew 12? Jesus addressing a large crowd, and then a message comes to him. Look, your mother and your brothers and sisters, they're outside. They're a bit embarrassed. They think you're getting carried away. And you really ought to listen to them and just go back home. Live in your own little sheltered life. And Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters? Who is my mother? Those who listen to the word of God, they're my brothers. After his resurrection, he said the same thing. He told the women, go to my brethren and tell them, I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Go to my brethren. And even on the very judgment day, Matthew 25 verse 40 states this, on the very judgment day, Jesus will say, inasmuch as you did it not to these, the least of my brethren, the sheep on his right hand, you didn't do it, this good thing, you didn't do it to me. And this same Lord Jesus says to you through the preaching of the gospel, he says to you now, brother. He speaks from heaven and calls you his sister, you who believe in him. You're my brother, you're my sister, through my incarnation, the chief thing in this text, we'll say more about it in subsequent sermons, and you're my brother or sister by my indwelling spirit, and I am not ashamed of you. And I even called you my brother about 1,000 years BC in Psalm 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And if this is what Jesus says about us, that he's not ashamed to be called our brethren, and I wasn't ashamed of you when I bore shame on the cross, and I bore shame for you, and I'm not ashamed of you now, and I call you my son and my daughter, and I call you my spouse, my beloved, my brother and sister, if I'm not ashamed of you, then you had better not be ashamed of me. And there you are shameful in your sins. And I am actually glorious. The glorious one isn't ashamed to associate with the shameful. And we shameful people oughtn't perversely be ashamed to identify with the glorious one. This is Luke 9, verse 26. Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and ashamed of my words, the Bible and all the doctrines of the Bible, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. And he will cast him into everlasting shame. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou help us to understand, love, believe, and embrace the scriptures so that it's laid up in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to grow in this wonderful grace of sanctification and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, sanctification, and glory. Amen.